Let me add my welcome to that of Mark's. It's lovely to be with you this morning. I have to say, when Mark announced that the reading was Colossians, my heart leapt. Alas. Well, not alas. It's God's good word to us. But if you've joined us this morning or you're visiting, well, my name's Andy. I'm the associate minister here. And it's a great pleasure to be able to have you among us. But we are in the middle of a series going through some quite challenging chapters of 1 Corinthians chapters 5 to 7. And you've joined us with that reading that Sarah read to us. Just as the book of Colossians is, the book of 1 Corinthians is God's good word to us. So why don't we bow our heads for another prayer as we turn to them now. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God who speaks and reveals himself to us. We thank you that you've given us the Bible so that we can know you and know your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your love and your commitment to us. And as we turn to this passage in Corinthians now, we pray that you would teach us, that you would help us to know your good will for our lives, that you would help us to understand your great love for us, that prompted these words to be written for our good and for our benefit. We ask these for Jesus' name and his glory. Amen. Well, we're on page 1148 in the church Bibles. And if you were here last week, you will know that Mark took us through verses 1 to 7. Of 1 Corinthians 7. And it's a chapter that addresses a series of questions that the Corinthian church had about relationships. As Mark said, their problem seems to be a spiritual, the grass is greener elsewhere, syndrome. If only my life were like his or hers. If only my life were different, I'd be a better Christian. And as we come to verse 8, it seems that the church had some amongst them who were unmarried or widows. Our church family here at Holy Trinity has people in that situation. But these people in Corinth were thinking that it would be far better if they were married. There were some people in the church in Corinth thinking that they were married, but life would be far better if they separated or divorced. And then you had Christians in the church family at Corinth who were questioning whether or not they should remain married to a spouse who wasn't a believer. It seems that the grass is greener elsewhere syndrome was rampant. I wonder if we can relate to any of those situations. Well, as we look through these verses this morning, we're going to see Paul respond with a mixture of advice and commands. And I hope you managed to pick up a little sermon sheet as you came through the door. That will give you a guide to where we're going. But Paul's underlying message through these verses is that marriage is a commitment Christians shouldn't be looking to break. And to understand why, I think it'd be helpful for us this morning to take a step back and have a look at the bigger picture of how the Bible talks about marriage. And so you might want to turn with me briefly to the end of the Bible, page 1247, and Revelation chapter 19. 1247, Revelation chapter 19. The book of Revelation was written to encourage Christians who were suffering for their faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a vision that's given to Jesus' disciple John, an old man by now. And at the end of the vision, we read these words in Revelation chapter 19. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like the sound of loud peals of thunder, shouting, Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. If you look across the page at John, Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, John's then told, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. The message is clear. History is building towards a glorious wedding. I wonder if you've ever thought about it in that terms. Where Jesus, the Lamb, the bridegroom, is going to publicly and gloriously be joined to his bride, his people. Christians from every age, from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue will be joined to Jesus forever. It means that if you're a Christian here today, if you've turned to Jesus, if you've asked him to forgive you, to lead you, to be your Lord and Savior, then your destiny, indeed our destiny, is being Jesus' perfect, spotless bride. Despite our waywardness, despite our faithlessness, despite our lack of love for him and others, Jesus loves us with a depth of love we cannot fathom. No matter how far we stray, no matter how guilty or ashamed or compromised we might be, Jesus loves us with a passion we cannot comprehend. And if you're sat here and you're not a Christian this morning, then know that Jesus has that love for you, that his desire is for you to join with his people and be part of this amazing bride on that day. And despite of our lives or our consciences, if we are Christians, we will together look radiant and glorious on that day. It will be the wedding to trump all weddings. And it will be the happily ever after to trump all happily ever afters. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are headed if we've responded to Jesus. Whether we're sat here this morning single or married, widowed or divorced, same-sex attracted or heterosexual, celibate or ashamed of past promiscuity, one day, together, we will all be part of Jesus' glorious bride. And until that day, God has given the good gift of marriage as a pointer and a preview of what's to come. Recently, I discovered my old camera in the loft. I wonder how many of you remember things like this in films, in little cases. For those of you who are a bit younger, what you used to do is you have to open this up, get the film out, open up the back of the camera, put it in, make sure it didn't get too tangled or your pictures didn't get too exposed. You'd take your pictures, have no idea what they look like, and then you'd send them off And a few weeks later, back would come something like this, with your pictures in, and you'd go, oh my word, I've cut his head off. Need to bin that one, at least if your photography was anything like mine. But in a little pocket at the front, you would get your negatives. A small monochrome negative. And when it comes to marriage, our marriages are like these small monochrome negatives compared to an amazing, stunning, high-definition, glorious canvas of Jesus' marriage to his people. Our marriages, these little negatives, point us to what that marriage will be like. They should give us an understanding of it. But in comparison, this is really rather disappointing compared to that. In the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're told, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." Then Paul goes on to say this, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And somehow, as a man and a woman are united in marriage, they show something of that mystery of Jesus being united to his people, us, the church. And it's why a proper understanding of marriage can only be between a man and a woman. Because Jesus and the church are different. It's why the Bible speaks of man and wife having different roles in marriage. Because ultimately, Jesus is the one pictured as the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And as the church submits in love to Jesus, so a bride is called to submit in love to her husband. And as Jesus loves the church by giving his life for her, well, so husbands are called to give their lives for their wives. In our society today, such thinking is alien, controversial. Sadly, it's not really understood by many Christians. But in order to understand what we read about marriage here in 1 Corinthians and elsewhere in the Bible, we need to have this bigger picture of marriage in mind, that our marriages somehow mysteriously point to Jesus, that wonderful bridegroom, and his bride, us, the church. And so on that note, that rather long introduction, let's head into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see what Paul has to say. And first up, in verses 8 and 9, is advice to those who are not currently married, the unmarried and widows. And Paul says, "I say it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion." We're going to see Paul speak more about singleness later in the chapter. But for now, he wants us to understand that marriage and singleness are both good gifts from a good God. We saw that in verse 7 last week. Paul is a single man. We don't know whether or not he'd been married and his wife had died, or his wife had left him because of his conversion to Christ. But we do know that he's single, and he's contentedly single. In verse 32, he sees his singleness as an opportunity to serve the Lord Jesus in ways that he couldn't if he were married. Indeed, as an apostle, it's worth thinking that Paul has the amazing privilege of helping the church, the bride of Christ, to be ready for that great wedding day. I mean, you could call Paul a bridesman. Specially appointed by Jesus, the great bridegroom, to help his bride, the church, be perfect and radiant for that wedding day. It's an amazing honor. And although singleness, as Paul says, has its challenges, well, he finds that the opportunities to serve the bride make it all worthwhile. And because of that, he wants to encourage those who are unmarried that it's a good place to be. We'll see more, as I say, in verse 25, which we'll have a look at in a few weeks' time. But Paul also recognizes that for some people in that situation, widows or the unmarried, marriage might be more appropriate. Now, verse 9 is an interesting verse. If you have a look down, our Bibles render it. If they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. And as a result of that verse, many see this as justification that marriage and not singleness is what they're called to. The reasoning goes, am I burning with passion? Is self-control a monumental struggle? Then marriage must be what I'm called to. It must be my gift. I don't have the gift of singleness. But that reading leads to two problems. First, it gives the impression that learning self-control isn't necessary because marriage means you don't have to. And secondly, it suggests that singleness is only a gift for those who don't burn with passion. And both of those assumptions are wrong. Self-control is needed even within marriage, as Mark helpfully showed us last week. And both singleness and marriage are good gifts that apply to the situations that we find ourselves in and not to the feelings we have. If we're to be a little bit more precise, the verse actually reads like this. But if they are not controlling themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. The words with passion are an addition made by the translators. And while with passion, burning with passion, is a reasonable assumption, given the context, there is enough uncertainty to suggest that it could also be burn with judgment. And so rather than Paul simply saying that marriage is the remedy for those with inflamed desires, it could well be that Paul is actually addressing those who are already sinning, who are engaging in sexual activity without being married, whether that be with one committed partner, or as chapter 6 verse 15 points out, many casual partners. And to these people, Paul says, marriage between a man and a woman is the good, God-given alternative. Because it ultimately points the world to that picture of Jesus and his intimate love for the church. And at this point, although it's incredibly controversial in our society today, it's true to say that even some same-sex attracted people have found comfort and blessing in heterosexual marriage. They've not stopped being same-sex attracted, but they've discovered that marriage to someone of the opposite sex is a good God-given gift that they've been able to enjoy. Of course, many others struggle with that. But the only good God-given alternative for those who don't want to marry, or for whom heterosexual marriage isn't an option, is to abstain and to be celibate. And as a church family, we need to be supporting and encouraging one another in the different situations we find ourselves in. Because none of these situations is without challenges or difficulties. And I think something that we particularly need to learn is ways of demonstrating intimacy that is non-sexual. Rebecca McLaughlin is a Christian author, a married mum of three, who's written some really helpful books engaging with some of these topics in our society. This little book, The Secular Creed, she engages with these statements: Black Lives Matter, Love is Love, Gay Rights are Civil Rights, Women's Rights are Human Rights, Transgender Women are Women. And she writes about all of those things from a Christian perspective. As I say, she's a married mum of three, but she's been same-sex attracted for as long as she can remember. She's chosen not to pursue those attractions and instead married a man. And at a conference that I was at in June, she was speaking, and she took us to John chapter 15, verse 13, and started reading. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for. And then she paused and said, what is it? We might think it would be, greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life for their partner or their spouse. You'd have thought that that would be the best illustration of love Jesus could give. But actually, what does Jesus say? Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And as a church, we need to reclaim and demonstrate the truth that love and intimacy can be found in non-sexual friendships. As I say, we'll think more about that in a few weeks' time as we address the gift of singleness. But for now, we turn to verses 10 and 11. As we see that marriage is not without its challenges either. A command to married Christians, verse 10 and 11. Ruth Graham, the wife of American evangelist Billy Graham, was once asked about their marriage and if she'd ever considered divorce. Divorce? Never, came the reply. Murder? Often. No marriage is without its challenges. And feeling like the grass is greener elsewhere is a common experience for many married couples. Indeed, while there may well be plenty of single Christians envious of married ones, there are equally plenty of married Christians envious of single ones. Spiritual grass is greener elsewhere syndrome works both ways. And as Paul turns his attention from those who are unmarried to Christians who are married, he moves from advice to a command, verse 10. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. Now, he's referring to Jesus' teaching that we have in the Gospels, particularly in Matthew chapter 19 is probably the fullest account that we're given of Jesus' teaching on marriage. And in Matthew 19, Jesus says this when talking with the Pharisees. Haven't you heard or read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage is for life, says Jesus. That's why at the beginning of the marriage service, the minister will read out these words. Marriage is a way of life that all should honor. It must not be undertaken carelessly, lightly, or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. The couple are then asked, will you love him or her, comfort him or her, honor and respect him or her, and forsaking all others, be faithful to him or her, as long as you both shall live? I hope one or two of us have been reminded of when we uttered those words. Or what about these later on when you make the vows? I take you to be my wife or my husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. According to God's holy law, in the presence of God, I make this vow. Think back to earlier when we saw that marriage is like that tiny monochrome negative, pointing to that stunning high-definition canvas of Jesus and his relationship to us, the church. It's why verses 10 and 11, a wife must not separate from her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. As I say, no marriage is without difficulties, but God calls us to be faithful, to persevere, to keep loving, to keep seeking forgiveness and reconciliation. Think again about that amazing canvas of Jesus the bridegroom and us the bride. Were we, indeed are we, always lovely, always pure, always radiant, always beautiful? Well, I might be, but not at all. Have we always been easy to love? Have we always been easy to get along with? Have we always been easy to understand? Have we always been faithful? And yet Romans 5 reminds us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or think about how much God loved Israel in the Old Testament. How time and again they committed spiritual adultery. How time and again they were ungrateful and faithless. And yet God never stopped loving them, caring for them, and trying to woo them back. That stunning high-definition canvas is one that gloriously depicts the ultimate love story. A story of a wayward partner repeatedly causing disappointment, grief, heartache. And yet a story of a persevering lover whose faithful commitment and self-sacrificial love wins through in the end, bringing transformation, honor, and glory. That's the story that we as Christians have been caught up in. And it's the story that our marriages are called to point to, however challenging they might be. So let's be a church that prays for one another, praying for those who are married, that they will keep persevering despite the challenges. But there is, verse 11, a caveat. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Paul and indeed Jesus are realistic. They recognize that sometimes marriages do break down. In Matthew 19, Jesus cites sexual immorality as a legitimate reason for divorce. In verse 15, we'll see Paul suggests that an unbelieving partner wanting to leave their Christian spouse should be free to do so. And the implication is there are certain situations where sadly separation and divorce might be the best solution. And at this point, I think it'd be worth making five brief pastoral points. And the first one is that in this particular chapter, Paul is addressing certain questions, only particular questions. He doesn't provide a whole list of pastoral scenarios or situations. For example, there's no mention of one spouse abusing another, which would certainly warrant separation for the sake of safety. Secondly, separation and divorce, as we've seen, should always be the last resort. Remember that high-definition canvas of Jesus, the bridegroom, sticking with us through thick and thin. It's what our marriages should aim to point to. It's helpful to recognize, too, that as a church family, that bride is made up of all of us. And that as a church family, we therefore have a responsibility to support and care for one another. Divorce and separation are such painful things. But it isn't even more sad and painful when they happen alone without the support of a church family. How many Christian marriages would still be together today if the church had been involved earlier, supporting, caring, helping? Thirdly, where possible, the door to forgiveness and reconciliation should always be left open. Remember Jesus and what he does for us. I think that's why Jesus and Paul advocate singleness after divorce. And I think because of that, it's fair to say that unrestricted remarriage after divorce is hard to justify from these verses, particularly given what Paul says in verse 11. If she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And then fifthly, forgiveness for the past is always available to those who repent. Now, each case is always different. And in a church the size of ours, there are inevitably going to be a range of complex and difficult situations and experiences. There'll be a range of different views on divorce, and particularly remarriage after divorce. Indeed, certainly as a church staff team, we've got slight differences of opinion. But let's remember the purpose of Paul's writing, the reason that we're taking time to look at these passages, is because Paul and Jesus are looking forward to the wedding, when we'll stand before Jesus as his perfect, spotless bride, despite our sin, despite our lukewarm love for him. And because of that, Paul and Jesus want us as much as possible to be those who are willing to keep loving, despite the challenges we might face. Well, thirdly and finally, we turn to verses 12 to 16. As Paul addresses the rest, verse 12. That is, couples where one partner is a Christian and one isn't. And here he gives another command. And it seems that these couples were couples where they'd got married. Neither of them had been Christians at the time of their marriage, but since then one had become a Christian. And they were asking Paul for guidance as to what they should do. Should they stay married or should they leave? And Paul says, verse 12, if your unbelieving partner is willing to live with you, don't get divorced. Now, you'll notice that in this instance, Paul says, I, not the Lord, say this. And what he means by that is that Jesus didn't actually teach on this specific pastoral issue. When Jesus spoke in Matthew 19, he was speaking in a Jewish context where both parties were of the same faith. It's not that Paul's teaching is any less authoritative, that we're free to ignore Paul if we listen to Jesus. No, Paul speaks as an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1. He has been appointed by Jesus to be his messenger. Jesus speaks through him. And so his words carry the same authority because they're the words of Jesus coming to us via Paul. And in verse 14, Paul gives his reasoning for why Christians should stay married, if they can, to unbelievers. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the believing wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, I think if we read down to verse 16, we can quite categorically say that sanctification in this instance does not mean being saved. Everyone has to respond to Jesus for themselves. The faith of one spouse cannot save another, but it can certainly help. And that's what Paul seems to be saying. In the situation where one partner is a Christian, there is a Christian influence, or should be, over the whole household. Think of Timothy for a moment. I was reading in my quiet time yesterday, 2 Timothy 1. And in it, Paul writes, "I'm reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives in you also." From Acts chapter 16, we know that Timothy's mother was a Jewish and a believer, but his father was a Greek. So even though his dad doesn't appear to have been a believer, Timothy's mom, her faith had a profound impact on him. Her day-by-day faithful witness, her regularly picking up the Bible and reading it with him, taking him along to church as a young lad. He was seen to be part of that particular church family, even before he came to faith himself. And that's what Paul means by saying, as it is, your children are holy. It's not that they've necessarily confessed Christ for themselves, but because of their believing parent, they're considered part of the church family. And isn't that true in our church family here? And the same is also true for the unbelieving spouse. They're sanctified in that through their Christian spouse, they're also considered part of the church family. Doesn't that ring true? Aren't there situations amongst us where husband or wife is rarely seen as part of the congregation? And yet when they do appear, because of their regularly committed husband or wife, they're embraced as part of the church family. Certainly, I hope that's our experience. Of course, we pray that they'll come to their own faith in Jesus. But for now, the believing partner has a sanctifying effect through their own commitment to Jesus. And because of that, Paul wants, where possible, Christians married to unbelievers to stay married. But verse 15, he does concede, verses 15 and 16, that there's no guarantee that the unbelieving spouse will come to faith through their believing partner. And so, verse 15, he does allow for separation and divorce if that's what the believing spouse wants. Because ultimately, Jesus gives us a choice when it comes to our love for him. He doesn't compel us. He invites us. He woos us. But he won't force us. And the same should apply to Christians with unbelieving spouses. We're to be like Jesus ourselves, never giving up, but willing to let the other party go if they prefer. Because, verse 15, God has called us to peace. And so as we close, being like Jesus is ultimately the principle that runs through these verses. Whether we're unmarried or widowed, whether we're married to Christian or married to an unbeliever, the situation that we find ourselves in is a good gift from a good God. It may not always seem like it. It may at times be tremendously hard and painful. But through it, God is calling us to be like the Lord Jesus. And he's getting us ready for that day when we will be part of his perfect, spotless bride. And that's why for those of us who are married, our marriages should be pointing to that. Whether our marriages are glorious or disappointing, our call to faithfulness, perseverance, love, and forgiveness points to that stunning, high-definition, huge canvas that will be gloriously revealed on the final day of history, when the church, us, the bride of Christ, will be united to our bridegroom the Lord Jesus, and we will live happily ever after. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we find it hard to comprehend your great love for us. We find it hard to understand what it will be like on that glorious day when we as your church are united with the Lord Jesus forever as his perfect, spotless bride. And we can find it hard to follow Jesus' teaching when it comes to relationships and marriage in the meantime. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us. Please increase our faith. Please increase our love, both for the Lord Jesus and those around us, whether we're married or not. Please increase our longing for that great wedding day. And please help us as a church family to be those who are married, testifying to your faithfulness, love, perseverance, and forgiveness. And to those, for those who are unmarried, to find fulfillment and intimacy and love in friendships. And Lord, please help us all to be those who daily support and encourage one another, to keep growing in the likeness of the Lord Jesus, that together we might truly be his perfect, spotless bride. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.